So our subject today is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the superior high priest who changed everything. As we go to this letter to the Hebrew Christians, the writer of this letter, and we're not told the writer, as I've already said, he really goes to extremes to show the Hebrew people that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in everything that has ever gone before. And that also applies to the high priesthood, or the priesthood that the Jewish people had grown up with. They'd learnt about it through the Old Testament scriptures. And the writer to the Hebrews says the Lord Jesus Christ is now their high priest, superior to everything that's gone before. So really, our message today is in two sections. First of all, we're thinking about priesthood. What does it mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? If priests are mentioned, I just wonder what comes to your mind. Because we don't have people with flowing robes normally in our pulpits in the Free Church or in any church that I've been brought up with. We have people who don't come, I say, dressed or looked up to in any particular way. Perhaps the Old Testament priests and their priesthood, which continued into the early New Testament times, those were the people that would have come to mind to the people that the person was writing to in this letter to the Hebrews. Yes, the Old Testament priesthood still around. When Jesus was born, we had Zechariah there in Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist. He was the priest at that time who went into the temple, the inner sanctuary, to offer sacrifices. Then we have Caiaphas, the chief priest, Annas, the chief priest, around when the Lord Jesus Christ had his mockery of a trial. They conspired against him and brought charges against him that they couldn't actually prove were worthy of the death sentence, and yet Pilate seemed pressurized by them to bring the death sentence upon the Lord Jesus. That was the picture that people would have had of the priesthood as this writer to the Hebrews writes to them. And then he comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised again, the one who ascended to heaven. And Jesus is referred to here in this passage of we read in the book of the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, as the great high priest. A few chapters later, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 to 14, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to again, and yet in a very different way to all the priests that went before him. For in Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 14, we read about the Lord Jesus, who as well as being the high priest, was also the sacrifice. Let me just read those verses, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Yes, Jesus Christ had died once for all. In the first letter of Peter, not in the chapter we read, but the following chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter makes very much the same point. He writes, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic and love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." And then he goes on about not repaying evil for evil, and mentions the high priest who died once and for all in verse 18. He says this in verse 18, "And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator." Sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. In verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Yes, that Lord Jesus who died once for all. As well as being a priest, he was the supreme sacrifice. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10 makes the same point. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe he will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So we get the picture. Jesus, the great high priest, was also the sacrifice that was offered. We have a totally new ball game to what was happening in the Old Testament. With the new covenant, the New Testament, priesthood changed forever. Now in many denominations, I think they may be more familiar before I came up here 22 years ago, yes, that's how long you've had to put up with me now. We were in the South, and was much more familiar maybe with priests from the Roman Catholic Church, high churches as we called them, Church of England or Anglicans. Up here you would call them Episcopalians. And perhaps their ministers, their pastors, their vicars, whatever you want to call them, were sometimes referred to as priests in those denominations. And that always made me feel very uncomfortable. But then sometimes people asked me if I was a priest. Because in the village where we lived in Kent for 17 years, one of the, main times of the year when the whole village came together was on Remembrance Sunday. It was around this sort of war memorial in the village. Everything seemed to come, the whole village came to a standstill, because all the young peoples paraded to that particular war memorial, and probably at least half the village, 2,000 people, turned out. And the four churches in the village were represented. Yes, you had the Roman Catholics, the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, and the Baptist Church, of which we were part. And as an elder of the Baptist Church, we had an eldership of three. Sometimes I would be standing up there, and there would be people with their robes, the Church of England vicar, the Catholic priest, the Methodist minister would be in a black preaching gown, and the Baptist would be there in a suit with a tie. And afterwards, of course, people would ask. We, the Baptists, normally did the scripture reading. I was always very comfortable about doing that. I love reading God's word in public. But sometimes afterwards, I was also the pharmacist in the village, although we had a group of pharmacists. People would come up and say, "Well, who are you? Are you a priest?" I wonder how you would answer that question. I mean, I could have said yes, because I'm part of a royal priesthood. Because I am, according to what we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2. But what would that have meant to the people who asked the question? And I would have to say, probably precious little. But we are told by Peter that we are part of a royal priesthood. What do you understand by that? What do I understand by that? We have this new superior high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are referred to as part of a priesthood. Do you consider yourself a priest? An interesting question. So what is this? These passages of the scripture actually getting at? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that we are living stones in the temple that Jesus is building. And he is the capstone. Now, I don't know whether you know what a capstone is. You probably do. But if you think of a traditional church porch that comes up, in the old days, the stone right there in the middle held the whole thing together. And if you took out the capstone, that stone in the middle, the whole thing fell apart. And it's a beautiful picture of the Church of Christ. We are the living stones. Remember, this building is a church building, but it's only a building. As we were reminded this morning, that from next week, the Kyle Free Church will be meeting in the village hall as they have repairs done and refurbishment done. Does that mean God won't be with them in the village hall? Of course not. Their building is just a building. We, as Christians, are living stones being built up by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the capstone. And that capstone there that keeps the whole church together is the one in whom we are unified. He's the only one who can take away our sin and make us brothers and sisters in Christ. And as Peter says so clearly, that stone is either something incredibly precious to us, the one by whom our sins can be taken away, and hence we're not facing shame and judgment before God, or that stone can become a stumbling block to those who don't believe. If they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall over it. If we are Christians, do we see ourselves as part of a priesthood? There is a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. I was brought up in a Brethren church very heavily on that particular doctrine, that the priesthood of all believers, we are all part of that royal priesthood. If so, what does that mean? What is our function? The priesthood of all believers is often taken to mean that no one in any Christian congregation has a greater role than any others. Because Paul refers to us as members of a body. And if you're a member of a body, if Paul says, you think about the parts of your body. Think of any part, if you were asked, what bit would you like to be got rid of if you had to lose part of your body? Well, that would be actually an incredibly difficult decision. Because I can tell you, if something goes wrong with anything in your body, the whole body suffers. And we all know that, I'm sure, from our human experience. Even something as small as a little finger. If you happen to hurt it or lose it, even worse, your body suffers. The unseen bits, as Paul mentions, can so often be the most important parts. Because if they go wrong, you're in big trouble. Maybe we think, oh well, the mouthpiece is the most important. No, it's not. Every part has its value. And without any one part, the body fails. The body suffers. And so this idea of being part of a priesthood. No one takes on a role being above any other. We are all interdependent. Being a leader of a congregation. And leadership is most definitely scriptural. When I was speaking last Sunday evening at the Kailakin village hall when Timmy was commissioned, we mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Timothy was told how to appoint leaders. Yes, it's scriptural to have leaders of congregations. But those leaders are to be servants. They're not to lord it over those who they are leaders of. Jesus makes that so clear when he talks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Where James and John, actually their mum, came and said to the Lord Jesus, can my sons have a very superior part in your kingdom? And Jesus said, my kingdom isn't like that. So how do we treat our leaders? Do we just treat them as any other member of the congregation? Well, I can tell you that in most churches they don't. They respect their leaders possibly more than they respect other members. Actually, that's not scriptural. But it's so easily the way it becomes. In many evangelical churches, any Christian is permitted to do any task. Again, I've been brought up in traditions where anyone conducts communion services, where anyone does baptisms, where anyone does weddings and takes funerals. Whereas in other evangelical churches, that is very much expected for an ordained minister to do. Now, I'm not going to go into great scriptural detail here, but we do need to rely on the scriptures, not our traditions, as to how we should respect and do the various functions of the priesthood within which we are all part, that royal priesthood. Christian leaders and others certainly don't bring sacrifices to God on behalf of other people, because Jesus died once for all, as we read so clearly in those three scriptures. So what's this being part of a royal priesthood all about? Well, I would suggest to you, it's all about introducing others to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sin once for all. Perhaps it does mean, and we should, intercede before God one for another in our particular needs. It may be health needs, it may be material needs, it may be in mental health needs, it could be in any means of things. Battling temptations. We pray for one another. We bring one another before the throne of grace. In a way, that is a way we are exercising that particular priesthood. And so we could go on, intercessory prayers. But what about confessions? I'm sure most of you must have been around some great cathedral somewhere, either in the UK or overseas. And in some of those great cathedrals, especially Roman Catholic cathedrals, you will see wooden boxes on the sides. They're the confession boxes, where a person goes in one side and there's a priest on the other side, and they're separated by a screen. They don't actually see each other, and a person confesses their sins to the priest. Now, that makes me incredibly uncomfortable, because I don't believe actually it's scriptural. Because we can come straight to that throne of grace and confess our sins to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But equally, we have to take note of what is said in Scripture. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I wonder how you fancy confessing your sins one to another. But I would find that mightily embarrassing, actually. I will probably miss bits out. Now, when a person goes into a confession box and maybe confesses their sins to a human priest, they will probably only confess the sins that they want to confess. But actually, they're not seeing that priest. He's hidden away by a screen. And in one way, it's not very personal. So maybe they'll tell that guy more than they would tell a friend. But you see, as we come to James chapter 5 and verse 16... if we are to confess our sins one to another, is that being part of a royal priesthood? Are we happy to do so? You see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, there's no point in trying to hide anything from him. I think some of you would have been present when I spoke from Psalm 139 not long ago about the Lord, about God knowing everything about us. He knows more about us than we know ourselves. He knows our motives, our hidden motives. When we confess our sins to him, there is absolutely no point in hiding anything, because he knows all about us. But nevertheless, we are part of a royal priesthood. You see, James says we need to be honest with one another. We need to, in this royal priesthood, confess one to another so that we might be built up. So that we might, he says, be healed. And that healing comes in many different ways. Sometimes it comes from the Lord saying to us, my grace will be sufficient for you. I'm not sure Paul wanted that answer when God, he came to God three times, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, three times, asking for a thorn in the flesh to be taken away. We don't know what that thorn was. Remember, Paul had healed many other people. But when it came to him, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, that's the way I'm going to be glorified, said the Lord Jesus. And so it can be with us. We are afflicted by many illnesses, by many sorrows, which are common to all the worlds. And sometimes God does take them away. But sometimes he leaves us with them. Say, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. I'm the one who's going to be glorified. But we are told in James we should confess things one to another. We are part of a royal priesthood. But we also have that great privilege of coming straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse here in Ephesians chapter 4. Since we have such a great high priest who's gone before us through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, we have the great high priest. We don't need human beings as our priests. We can go straight to him. And yet we are part of a royal priesthood to help one another in our journey as Christians. May I ask you a question? May I ask myself a question? Are you enjoying being part of a royal priesthood? Well, if you are a living stone in the temple that Christ is building, that is what you are. Whether we like it or not. We're going to have our second thoughts now, and they are going to be solely on the qualities of Jesus, our high priest. Because his qualities are superior to all others. And in this passage of Hebrews from which we read, we are given three of those qualities. First of all, Jesus is able to sympathise with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:14-16. We hold firm to the faith we have in the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. There is no one superior to him to be our high priest. And yet he was willing to become God's only begotten Son. Remember, in the beginning he was God the Word, through whom everything that has been made was made. Read that in John's Gospel chapter 1 verses 1 to 3. And yet, he took on flesh. He was obedient, willing to be born through the Virgin Mary, who became pregnant through the power of God the Holy Spirit. He took on flesh, having been born by Mary, who bore him by the power of God. He was truly the Son of God. And yet the name that Jesus so often uses of himself, almost, it seems, the name he preferred, he was also the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, as we've just read in Hebrews, but without sin. So he can empathise or sympathise with us in all our weaknesses. He can't be accused of staying in heaven and not having a clue of what's going on planet Earth. We can't say to him, you were immune to all that. He knew what it was to be born into a very poor family. Even to a mother who wasn't married at the time. She conceived out of wedlock. Because he, the Lord Jesus, was to be the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He was poor. He had nowhere to lay his head. No one can ever come to the Lord Jesus when he returns in power and as judge and say, you didn't know what it was like, because he was the Son of Man. And that's put so eloquently in John chapter 5 and verse 27. Actually, I'm going to read from verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. You see, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Man and tempted in every way that you and I are, he has the right to judge. We can't say to God that you're unjust. God is totally just. Jesus, Son of God, can feel for us in all our weaknesses and judge rightly. And so we can approach the throne of God with confidence. We have someone to empathize with us who is merciful and gracious to help us in our times of need. He won't be judgmental. And as believers, part of that royal priesthood, we should never be judgmental on others. Judgment belongs to God, not to us. We can come, though, to him with confidence. He knows us inside out, our weaknesses, our secret sins, the lot. But of course, that can't be said of human priests or human high priests. In the Old Testament, some priests were totally dishonouring to God. You can read about some in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's sons. They were immoral men. They were basically fleecing the people for themselves. And that was going on to the very time that Jesus Christ came and cleared the temple. The high priests were into a racket with the profiteers in that temple. And Jesus called them, saying they made the place into a den of robbers. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was there because the high priests of his day lacked justice. It was a mockery of a trial. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the whole lot for you and for me. And although we certainly don't deserve it, we can rely on Jesus treating us with grace and mercy. The second thing about the Lord Jesus we read here is that Jesus is sinless and has no need to offer sacrifices for himself because he was totally obedient to his Father. Hebrews 5, 1-3 and 7-9. Other high priests were chosen by men, appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of others. But first they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, although he was a high priest or a priest, he still needed to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And we see his own sins exposed in Luke chapter 1 as he doubted the angel's promise. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at John the Baptist. I have doubted promises that God has given me at times, but through God's mercy and grace, he has forgiven me. And therefore, if the high priests were so worthy aware of their own sins and had to offer sacrifices of their own sins, it would be expected that they would be able to deal gently on behalf of others. And yet, as I've already mentioned, often that wasn't the case. Their position of power became a temptation to them. They lorded it over others. They made money out of their positions. And sadly, that still goes on in the church today. We need to avoid it like the plague. But Jesus, our great high priest, was willing to be a servant. Jesus, our high priest, was even willing to die for those he came to serve. He cried out to his Father, as we read, with loud cries and tears, that the cup might be taken from him. And yet, as we read in Luke's Gospel, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Alone, desperate, yet willing to be obedient as God's Son. And through his obedience, suffering and death, and once having been made perfect, yes, resurrection made the Lord Jesus perfect. He went through a perfect life. He died not for his own sins, but for your sins and my sins. And God the Father exonerated him by raising him to life and saying, "Your sacrifice on the cross is sufficient." It's been made perfect, as we read here. And he became the source of our eternal salvation for all who obey him. He was in a totally different class, a totally different order to other priests, hence changing the priesthood forever, even to the extent that Christians are called a royal priesthood. But finally, as we look at the qualities of the Lord Jesus, he was not a priest from a mortal human line, but from an eternal line. This priest called Melchizedek. Well, you may or may not know much about Melchizedek. He's expounded on much more in Hebrews chapter 7. But you see, when we come to the priest that we've been thinking about, the high priest of the Old Testament, God established Aaron as a priest. And after him, the Old Testament priesthood was derived from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was derived, humanly speaking, from the tribe of Judah. You can read that in the genealogies given to us in Matthew and Luke. The Messiah was to be born from the line of King David, David's greater son, as we've sung. So Jesus was from a different line of priests. And this is where Melchizedek comes in. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, we read about this priest, Melchizedek. I'm going to read those verses because they are so incredible in their content. So in Genesis 14, verse 17, we read about Abraham. He's not even called Abraham at this point, who returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So this is who this man or priest Melchizedek is. He was unusual. In Genesis, everybody has a genealogy. They were son of somebody or son of somebody else. But not Melchizedek. He's given no genealogy. He seems to come out of nowhere and go back into nowhere. And then, isn't it uncanny? He's described as king of Salem. And Salem is the same place as Jerusalem. And isn't it uncanny that he brought bread and wine? And then Abraham, before anything was ever mentioned in the Old Testament about tithing, gave him a gift of a tenth of everything he had. You see, it is also reminiscent, isn't it? Or it reminds us of what happened 2,000 years ago in a city called Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. But before dying, what did he do? He took bread and he took wine in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ's earthly genealogy came through Mary. But of course, he was Son of God. He has no beginning and no end, just like Melchizedek. Some say Melchizedek was indeed the pre-incarnate Christ Well, we're not told that in the scriptures, and therefore I'm not going to comment on that fact. But one thing is absolutely sure. It all points to the great high priest who is yet to come. Jesus, our great high priest. The one who has no beginning and no end. He was of a totally different line. All other high priests have come from either the line of Levi or, going back even further, Aaron. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no earthly genealogy. He was truly the high priest appointed by God in a different order, an eternal order. And that makes him our superior high priest above all who came before him, forming a royal priesthood of which we are part, through which the grace and mercy of God can be imparted to others. The important question: are we part of that royal priesthood, and are we fully playing our part in it? Amen.